Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Great seeing all of you here this morning. Beautiful day. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor at Christ the King Church here. And we are doing a series about wisdom from the book of James. James is, if you haven't noticed, a very, very practical book. And some people have called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. And that's a good take because it kind of reads like the book of Proverbs. It reads like short, pithy statements of fact or wisdom or exhortation about how to live. And a lot of James's teaching is focused on the social life of the body of Christ. So it's practically applying our faith in community with each other. So today, there are some practical lessons about how to interact with each other, even how to talk to each other. We need instruction even on how to talk to each other. So you know the verse. It's a very famous verse. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Those are my 3 points of my sermon today. That's the sermon. And as well-known and familiar as this text is, we can't hear it enough because God knows our hearts, right? He knows that we need this. Let me just mention something here at the outset of this message. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I am a Calvinist. I see an amen over there. Thank you, brother. I am a Reformed Baptist Calvinist Christian. That's my tradition because that's what the Bible teaches. That's also my view. So I'm saying this because in our tribe, this is a liability. I don't think we obey this verse very well. That's my view. And I think as we go through this, maybe you'll be persuaded of the same. I don't think we listen very well. I think we tend to talk too much. And I think we're easily angered. And I suspect that doctrinal arrogance is the culprit. I think it's kind of what makes us this way, and that's why in our circles, we're a factious group. There's a lot of little factions, there's a lot of little, you know, groups and then subgroups and then little niches within groups and then little groups within those niches, within those subgroups, within the bigger group, within the bigger world of Christianity. So I don't think we're very good at unity, honestly. And that's, in some ways, there's reason for that. That's not always, you know, there's a need for us to articulate our doctrine. There's a need for that. But I'm talking about the liability that often comes along with it. And so arrogant people rarely listen well. And that's what we see in our world. I mean, Reformed people, we're an opinionated bunch of people, right? I mean, we've got our theology on lock. We know what we believe. And that's good. That's a good thing. But the fruit of that is not always good. So today I'm talking to us, a more specific us than I'm normally speaking to. So I'm preaching to the choir and I'm preaching to myself because, you know, I see myself in the things we're going to talk about. So a lot of us in the Reformed world, we need to learn to shut our mouths, open our ears, and cool our jets. So there's 3 different ways you can look at my points for today. Well, let's dig in. We'll read the scripture. If you would you please stand with me? And we will listen to God's word. I'll say a quick prayer, and then we'll move on. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 19, be quick to hear. Quick to hear, which means be eager to listen, eager to understand, and that requires a humble attitude. And this command assumes that you don't already know everything, that somebody else might know something that you don't know. It assumes that we're ignorant, and so we need to hear, we need to listen. Now, obviously, we need to listen to God, first and foremost. And there's this text, I think, has that in view, of listening to God, first and foremost. But I want to focus more on the social aspects of this command, which is listening to other people, quick to hear other people. And one of the best and easiest ways to love people is simply to listen to them, to truly take an interest in what they have to say, to hear their perspective. In other words, love people with your ears. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. This is worth reflecting on, because I think in our camp, we're notoriously bad at this, that we give answers without listening. And sometimes, it's like if we know something, if we have a correct doctrine, if we have something we want that needs to be corrected, we want to do that. We want to speak that. But we often do so before we've really listened, before we've really understood the person that we're talking to or the issue that we're correcting. You know, and I've watched a lot of these debates play out in the Reformed world over the years. It's been going on, you know, as long as I can remember, where you have this camp and that camp, they're arguing against each other, and they do the opposite of what this verse tells us to do. They misunderstand, and they get angry, and then they start talking, and then they refuse to listen. And so that's going to lead to a lot of division. It's going to lead to a lot of strife in the body of Christ. Now, we'll get to anger in a minute, but anger is a key piece of this. Because listening to understand a person requires a cool head. Because a lot of times if we're angry, you're worked up emotionally, then you listen through your own emotional filter and you hear what somebody else says to you through the way that you're feeling at the moment, even though they didn't actually feel that way or communicate that. And so our anger can distort our perception of reality. So you have to have a cool head even to be able to listen well. These commands are interconnected. Quick-tempered people are terrible listeners because anger is in the driver's seat and just drives them right off into sin. So let's just talk about what does it look like to be a better listener? Talk about that for a moment. And to do that well, there's a number of things we could say, but there's one skill I think that is a great starting point, a great thing to work on, and that is simply to ask good questions. Ask good questions. Not merely as a conversational skill, which it is, but as an act of love. I mean, you are loving somebody with your attention. You're loving somebody by hearing what they have to say, by being genuinely curious about them. And asking good questions is not hard if you are curious. Genuinely, if you really love a person, you're going to have an interest in them. You're going to be curious about them. It would take an interest in their life. And then after you ask them a question, then you exercise the self-control to let them answer it. To not just ask the question to get the conversation rolling, and then once you hear something that piques your interest, then you just seize on that and jump in, interrupt them, and then you start talking. That's not listening well. That is using that person's interest or words to trigger something that you can then respond to. But listening well is like taking an interest in them and hearing what they have to say and letting them talk as long as they want to. And that's especially important in emotionally charged situations where there's a disagreement or some kind of a conflict when verse 19 of James chapter 1 is at a premium. You especially need this verse whenever there's disagreement. So you need to understand their point of view. That means you don't assume that you know what the other person thinks. Man, we do this. I see this all the time. We assume, oh, I already know what you're going to say, so let me go ahead and respond. Well, no, don't. Like, let them articulate what they believe. Because even if you already, let's say you're right. Let's say you actually know what they're going to say before they say it. They don't know that you know what they think. And so they have to express what they think in order to feel as though they can continue in the conversation from a place of understanding. So you got to give them time to let them say what they have to say. And don't listen to misunderstand. I see this one a lot. It's like people are listening for things just so that they can find the point of disagreement, or even finding a poor word choice or something, and seizing on that and blowing that out of proportion because they're being competitive. They're angry. They're trying to win something, and they're not trying to. They're not trying to seek to understand the way the scriptures would have us, but they're just looking to overpower a person. And that's not loving somebody with your ears. So in pastoral counseling, my general approach is, you know, I've heard other people say this, but pastors say the same thing. Like, you know, somebody said, if you had an hour to share the gospel with somebody, and that was the only hour you had, what would you do? I've heard somebody say, well, I'd spend about 50, 55 minutes asking them questions. And I would try to get to who they are. And then I would spend the last 5 or 10 minutes preaching the gospel exactly to who they are, so that they would know not merely what the gospel generally says to everybody, which, I mean, you can preach the gospel in a very short period of time. God loves sinners, or God saves sinners. I mean, that's a very simple articulation of the gospel. You don't need a lot of time. But to bring the gospel to bear on somebody's particular situation, you got to understand them. You got to know them. So in my pastoral counseling, I try to let them talk. I'll ask questions. Listen carefully to what they say. Sometimes when they're talking, there'll be a lot of things racing through my head, so I try to take notes. I might even jot a little bullet point list of things I might want to respond. But the point is that I want to listen to them. Most people are not very precise with their words, especially in tense situations, and they speak clumsily. And so whenever there's a conflict, clarifying questions, follow-up questions. Like, did you mean it that way? Or, you know, did you mean it some other way? It's like, ask them. Don't just assume. Don't just pounce on the words they say and then blow it out of proportion. If somebody says something that seems a little off, what did you mean by that? Because it sounded like you meant this, but I don't think that's what you meant. Did you mean it that way, or did you mean it some other way? Can you clarify? Man, like you can resolve a lot of problems just by taking a little extra time, being genuinely curious about the person, asking questions to draw them out, and then, you know, you probably know the active listening skills. Reflect back to them. Here's what I heard you say. I heard X, Y, and Z. Am I getting that? Is that accurate? Is that what you said? Or am I misunderstanding? And give them the opportunity to correct even your perception. Now, that's a great way to love somebody. And then at the end of that conversation, you've heard them, you've understood them, you've given the opportunity for them to clarify. You've reflected back to them what you think that they said so that they can respond and correct the record. And then that person will have been heard, and not only that, they will feel heard, and that does matter. I'm not saying let emotions drive everything, but I'm saying it is important for the person to feel that, okay, this person has let me speak my piece, and so now I can hear what they might have to say in response. Be quick to listen. I mean, that's a straightforward command. Listen to people, be quick to listen. I mean, it's like your grandma said this. You got one mouth and two ears for a reason, so you'll listen twice as much as you speak. And I mean, like that's real. I mean, like, we should listen, be quick to listen. Second one, slow to speak. So back to our verse. We have the first one, be quick to listen. Second one, be slow to speak. Now, James has got a lot to say about the tongue, the power of the tongue. And we'll, whenever we get to James chapter 3, you can either buckle up for that or skip that week, whichever you prefer. But there's a lot that James has to say about taming the tongue. But here the message is simple. Quick to listen. There's an urgency, right? I'm quick to listen. I'm going to be in a rush to hear what they have to say. But I'm going to be taking my dear old sweet time about speaking. I want to slow down and be slow to speak. So whenever you pair quick to listen with slow to speak, you kind of get what James is talking about. And James being the Proverbs of the New Testament, these are drawn straight out of the Proverbs. So let's look at a few. Proverbs 10, verse 19. When words are many, speaking a lot, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The prudent man is slow to speak. But the person who's talking all the time, they're giving many opportunities for sin to come out of his mouth. So what's the lesson there? The lesson is the more you talk, the more likely you're going to sin, and sin hurts people. And sin offends our Lord. What's this next one here? Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So being slow to speak has the added benefit of people not knowing just how ignorant you are. And there's value in that. You know, there's the lesson here is, you know, another thing your grandma might have said. Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. I don't know who actually said that, so it was probably Abraham Lincoln or Shakespeare, whoever is intelligent to you. But that's a great proverb. That's more of a general American proverb. Maybe it was Mark Twain. Let's give Mark Twain credit for that. Here's another one, Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. This verse was created just for 2025, I think. I think the Lord, the Holy Spirit was like, what verse do we need just to apply to America in 2025? I know, how about Proverbs 18:2? You have no delight in understanding, no pleasure, but only in spouting off your opinion. So what's the lesson? You don't have to express every opinion. You know this, right? I mean, we're conditioned through social media, which I know, I use it, I write a lot, I say a lot, but I do so with intentionality. But I do so also knowing that when words are many, transgression is not lacking, so I measure my words. And I also know that I don't need to weigh in on everything. There's a lot of things that I have opinions about or instincts about that I don't write about because I want to understand. I don't want to write something and kind of put my voice out there into the world or in a conversation if I don't know what I'm talking about, because then I'll just be a fool. I don't want to be a fool. And so as I said before, reform guys like us, we're an opinionated bunch. We got opinions on lots of things. And a lot of the times, that's a great thing, because that means we've worked through convictions and we apply scripture to a lot of different areas, and I like that. I want to live my life that way. I want scripture to apply to everything in my life, which means I want to have opinions about everything in my life because I do things with intentionality. That is the good fruit of the reformed vine. The bad fruit of the reformed vine is even in areas where we're ignorant and we haven't thought it through, we still have opinions. And we speak with this air of biblical authority even though we have no clue what we're talking about. That is a rotten fruit. We don't want to do that. And so I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will acknowledge that we have oftentimes passionate yet uninformed opinions on a lot of things. There's a word for that. It's called arrogance. And I think arrogance is the defining feature, the besetting sin of the reformed world. You know, whenever I'm around people that talk too much, and they keep going and going and going, they just keep talking, they got lots of opinions, and there is never a question to be found to invite somebody else in. They don't really seem genuinely interested or curious about other people's lives. I would say there's a 95% chance that they're arrogant. They don't feel like they need to listen because they already know everything. But there's a 100% chance that that person is a fool. At least the way that the Proverbs defines it here. Man, let's be honest, there might be a few fools in this room. Maybe I'm a fool, and I've subjected myself to the Word of God even as I've prepared this message. I'm like, man, I'm stepping on my own toes today. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want you to be a fool. God doesn't want us to be fools. And so the lesson here is to maybe dial it back, maybe not talk so much, And of course, the gospel has great news for fools, that we can repent of foolishness, we can be forgiven, and we can become wise in Christ. Praise God for that. Two practical ways that you can avoid this kind of foolishness. One is don't interrupt. Don't interrupt people. If you interrupt somebody, if you're the kind of person that interrupts a lot, forgive me for saying it, but you are the definition of not being quick to listen and slow to speak. You're interrupting the other person who is speaking to cut them off so that you can speak. That is the opposite of James 1:19. So the good news then is that interrupting is a matter of self-control. It's impulse control. And what's the last fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. So Christian, God has given you the power to be self-controlled, to rein in the impulse to just jump in and dominate a conversation, and so you can grow. And so if you catch yourself doing this, I do this sometimes, and I annoy myself when I do it. It's a weird feeling when you get annoyed at yourself. I get annoyed at myself, and I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. I just cut you off. Forgive me for that. Please continue. Maybe you can just, when you recognize it, just help redirect, and you can win some goodwill with the other person by acknowledging the interruption. Second thing is don't filibuster. You know, filibuster in Congress. I won't explain the politics of it, but filibuster is a political tool to just talk your opponents to death until they just tire out and can't wait anymore. They all want to go home, and so they'll vote your way just to. You know, that's not exactly how it works, but you know what I'm saying. You just talk. Don't filibuster people. So if you're the kind of person that tends to talk too much and you dominate conversations by going on and on and on, it's not just a bad habit. It's not just, well, that's impolite. But James tells us not to do that. He tells us to be slow to speak, which means it's a sin. It's a sin to just talk over people and dominate conversations. And so the sin is not in the number of words that you say. It's not like, oh, well, you've reached your word quota for the day. You know, you've said however many thousand words and you can't talk anymore because you've reached your quota. No, it's the heart attitude. It's the selfishness. It's the arrogance of just, I don't know. I'm just going to talk right over you. I don't want you need to hear from me. I want to dominate this conversation. It's rude. And Jesus tells us, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Mouth sins are not merely mouth sins. Mouth sins are heart sins that are spoken. But the sin is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're filibustering, it might be because you've just fallen in love with the sound of your own voice. Maybe you've been enamored with the brilliance of your own ideas. Good news, in the gospel, we have forgiveness of sins and power to obey God and the power of the Spirit. So we can apply the gospel to our mouth sins and our ear sins by not listening well and by talking too much. Let's look at the third one. The third one is slow to become angry. So we have quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now this one comes with a little bit of an explanation. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Let's tease this out a little bit. What is anger? You ever think about what anger actually is? What is anger? Anger is one of those things where there's a few ways it can be good, and there's a whole bunch of ways it can be bad. That's why the scripture doesn't say never be angry. The Bible says be slow to be angry. So there's a few ways it can be good. Anger arises from a perceived wrong or injustice. And so I do this with myself. Whenever something makes me angry, I try to reflect on why am I angry right now? I know I feel it, but why do I feel it? And if you interrogate your emotions, you might learn a thing or two about your heart. And so I interrogate my emotions, and inevitably, invariably, anger arises because of some perceived wrong or injustice. Something's not right. There's some problem out there. The guy in front of me is driving too slow. That's wrong. It's unjust, and I'm mad about it. But then when I interrogate my feelings, I'm like, well, it's not actually, they're not sinning. Or even if they are, you know, it's not my job to enforce justice. But I still feel mad about it. Why do I feel mad? And then you interrogate a little bit, and you can find out what's going on. What's deep within you? So your anger. And the thing is, like, anger, because it arises from some perceived wrong or injustice that perceived from your vantage point, then it is coming from a state, you think it's wrong, so that means you're in the right because you're the one that's identifying it. You know what I'm saying? And so anger can make, it feels righteous, and that's why it's addictive. Anger feels righteous. I'm standing up for what's right. I'm crusading for justice. And very often, you might be angry about something that is truly wrong, but you're angry about something that's truly wrong, but in a way that is leading you into sin. And that's what we're dealing with here. But just where we are now, anger feels righteous. That's the thing you want to pay attention to. When you feel angry, like, what is, you feel righteous about something that's wrong, somebody wronged you, and it makes you mad. And so what is the thing that you're mad about? And as best you can pin it down, try to identify what is making me mad right now. And since it arises from this perceived injustice, it's addictive because we like feeling righteous. Don't you? There is a kind of a sick thrill that you can get from being angry about something that you think is wrong. Because you feel righteous as you're condemning that wrong. Now, it may not be actually wrong, or if it is wrong, you might be angry about it for the wrong reason. Your anger might be selfish. So that's what is anger. Next question, what does anger reveal? Anger is a window into what you really care about. Whatever you truly value, anger is going to help you to identify it. So when you're angry, try to think, what thing do I really cherish that is being threatened right now? For me, oftentimes, I cherish my convenience. I cherish my time. And I'm angry whenever somebody gets in the way. That's road rage. But there's no moral righteousness at stake there. It's just my own selfishness that's at stake. And so I have no right to be angry about that. And even if I did, I'm not the arbiter of whether or not that person is sinning or not. And I'm not the enforcer of justice. That's just living in a world where everybody moves at different speeds. And so let the anger, when you feel the anger, interrogate it. Look at it. It's a window into something. And you may not have thought about it deeply enough to know what it actually is that you're angry about. You just feel it. And anger clouds our perceptions. It just makes us impulsive. And oftentimes, for that reason, we need to slow down. Slow to become angry. Don't just give over to anger, because anger is going to make you do some dumb stuff. So slow it down, look at it, and see, like, is this that 3% of the time when the anger is actually righteous and holy and motivated by a godly zeal? Or is it the other 97% of the time when it's just me being selfish and I'm angry about some inconvenience? So James leaves the door open a crack, just a crack, but a crack, that anger can be righteous. For example, God gets angry, and God is perfectly righteous. God never sins. Where do we see this in the Bible? Here's one example. Romans 1:18. God's anger, his perfect anger, is called wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. So God's anger tells us something. It's a window into God's value. If God says, I'm angry about something, then pay attention to that, because God is telling us in his word, I'm angry about that, which means that thing I'm angry about is truly wrong. So God is angry. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We deceive ourselves. We don't want to deal with truth. We don't want to look at truth. We want to kind of bury truth. And so God's anger shows us something that's good. God's wrath reveals his righteousness. So ungodliness and unrighteousness are sins, and it makes God angry. What does God value? What does God's anger reveal about him? Well, God values godliness. God values righteousness. God values truth. You see that? God's anger reveals what matters to him, and God's perfect. Your anger, too, will reveal what you care about if you have the courage to look at it. But you got to look at it to let it reveal. So whenever you hear about God's wrath, do not think that's a divine temper tantrum. God didn't just lose his cool one day. Man, these sinners, they're driving me nuts. All right, smite you and smite you and smite you. I mean, that's the cartoonish caricature that, you know, like atheists and, you know, people in the world think that we think about God, or that's what they think that we believe about the Bible. God does not fly off the handle. In fact, the Bible tells us God is abundant in compassion and grace, and God himself is also slow to anger. God describes himself as slow to anger. So whenever you're slow to anger, you're being like God, because God, who actually has a right to be angry, he is slow to anger as well. Slow down. So it's not a temper tantrum. God is not a crybaby whining that he didn't get his way. God's wrath is a righteous response of a holy and perfect God to our sin, because sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is an anarchy against the good. Conceptually, the good. Sin is anarchy against the purpose for which God made the world. And God has a right to be angry about that. Now, if when you get angry, you are angry about that, and you're angry in the same way, for the same reasons, with a proper proportionality, then maybe your anger is righteous. But how often are we actually angry for those reasons? How often is our anger pure and motivated by just the zeal for the glory of God's name and a hatred for evil? I'm not saying we're not capable of it. And there are times in my life when I think that, yeah, I've been angry about something and the anger has been pure. But I'm saying is, like, the Bible doesn't tell you never get angry, but it does say be slow to anger, because you need time to be able to, one, you don't want to just rush into sin, but two, you want to have time to examine yourself, to know, it's like, maybe I'm acting impulsively for a selfish reason about something that's not actually motivated, not actually God-honoring. Usually, we're selfish in our anger. So there's, what does anger produce and what does anger not produce? A couple more questions. Well, we already saw in James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So that's what it does not produce. And don't get hung up on the word righteousness here. James and Paul use the word righteous differently sometimes. Paul is talking about our legal standing. No one is righteous in that sense. No one is righteous in our legal standing before God, because we're all condemned and under sin. But as forgiven sinners who are now counted righteous in Christ, we can live righteously or unrighteously. And that's what he's talking about here. James is talking about righteous living, living in accordance with the way that we should walk in obedience. And so what he's saying is anger can't produce righteousness. Now, anger can reveal what you value. Anger can reveal what you care about, but anger doesn't produce righteousness. It is only a reflection of what you care about. It can reveal righteousness, as in God's case it does. But anger doesn't produce righteousness. What does it produce? Well, that's the reason. What it produces is the reason for the warning. So anger is an emotional phenomenon. We feel it. I mean, it's like, it's physiological. I mean, if you get really angry, your temperature can rise. Your heart rate can increase. Your fight or flight mechanisms in your body can get triggered, and you could start breathing fast because you're getting geared up for something. You're angry. So anger can kind of can produce this adrenaline in your body, and it lowers your inhibitions too. You know this. You ever get like, you know, I put up with it. Finally, I've had enough. And now I'm really hot. Now I'm really angry, and I want to do something about it, by golly. Your anger lowers your inhibitions, and it spurs you into action, makes you more impulsive. Anger makes you act, makes you do something, but it doesn't produce righteousness. It makes you feel bolder, but it also makes you dumber, because anger clouds your judgment. Your judgment is more flooded with emotions and feelings. And so you're going to act impulsively. And here's another thing. Anger is contagious. We've all done this. But have you ever been talking to a friend, having a wonderful day, things are just fine, but you're talking to a friend, and I'm like, well, you're never going to believe it. My wife said to me this morning. Oh, really? What did she say? And he tells you, what? I'm outraged. And you get this feeling of, I'm outraged. But you get that righteous feeling, but that righteous feeling is condemnation towards that man's wife. You're upset. Ladies, you do this. He did what? What did he say? I cannot believe that. How dare he? You deserve better than that. And that anger gets contagious. You get drunk on that other person's anger. You weren't there. You don't need to get mad about it. That had nothing to do with you. Why are you all worked up about it? But we do, because we love people. We're social creatures, and emotions can travel along social lines. And this happens. We do this. So we get pulled into this vortex of outrage. And so when we're angry, we're far more likely to do something stupid. I know some of the dumbest things I've done in my life, I did angry. I got heated about something. And then I'm like, well, I'll take action about that. And then later on, when I cool off, I'm like, eh, I wasn't so smart. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. And so because of these warnings, we might conclude, well, okay, anger is evil. Never angry. Never angry. But that's not what Scripture says. We're not called to be stoic. We're not called to never feel anger. We're called to be slow to anger. Like, we can reach a point. You can reach a point where, like, yeah, okay, like, I'm angry about that. But it's not quick-tempered. You know a quick-tempered man? Quick-tempered woman? They fly off the handle. They're impulsive. And invariably, they're irrational, too. Because the quick-temperedness makes them dumb. They may be intelligent, but they act dumb because their anger just kind of pulls them all over the place. So righteousness does not mean non-anger. Righteousness does not mean non-anger, because it can be righteous. Rather, righteous anger is that which burns slowly. It's a slow anger. It's not a firework that just explodes. It's like it's something that takes a little time, and it can heat up. And there are times when we need to be able to access anger, because there are things in the world that truly are infuriating, and they should be for a godly man or woman. Proverbs. Now I want to read you these Proverbs. Pay attention to speed language, okay? It's not don't ever do this, but always do that, but rather the exhortations in all of these are about tempo. About speed. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. So whenever temper is fast, the speed of it, that's what you got to watch out for. Here's another one. Whoever is slow to anger has a great understanding. He's calm. He keeps his head. He keeps his cool. And if you keep your head, then you can develop great understanding, because you're not being emotionally pulled this way and that by your anger. So you can learn a lot. You can understand a lot. You can become very wise if you can learn to lock down your anger. But he who has a hasty temper, flying off the handle, he exalts folly. If you exalt something, you hold it up as an example. You praise it. So somebody who's quick-tempered, you're going to do dumb stuff. You're going to act a fool. Here's one from Ecclesiastes. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. He doesn't say never be angry. It says be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Now get this. This line's a kicker. For anger lodges in the heart of fools. Think of that picture. Think of that picture. It's like a splinter. Ever get a splinter? Man, they're hard to get out. It's lodged in there. And you got to get a pocket knife or some sharp, painful instrument to dig that splinter out because it's lodged in there. When you see a foolish man, a foolish woman that's given over to anger, that anger is a splinter in their heart. And you want to talk about an idiot, it's that guy. Fast anger is emotional. Reacting without reflecting. Carried away by anger. No self-control. It's an outburst. So what does it look like for anger to lodge in your heart? Well, I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like being wrong and doubling down. It's lodged in there. It's like you're doing something foolish. I don't care. No. You were wrong, man. Look at what you did. You hurt that person. No. They were wrong. You double down because anger is lodged in your heart and it's driving you, driving your actions, and you're doing all kinds of foolish things. You got to root that anger out. It looks like never apologizing when you're wrong. Why? Because you've always got an angle. You've always got some comeback. You've always got something you could say, a counter argument. This kind of person is a fool because lodged in their heart is foolish anger that makes them feel righteous. That's the worst. I'm angry. I have every right to be angry. I've got nothing to apologize for. A dead ringer for this kind of angry is hypocrisy. If they're angry about everybody else's sin except for their own. Righteous anger arises from a settled hatred of sin, wherever it is. And we know ourselves better than anybody. We should anyway. And so if we see anger in ourselves, we hate our own sin just as much as we hate sin anywhere else. That's a righteous anger can be an anger at your own sin. There are times whenever there's some sin or temptation that I want to fight and overcome. And that anger can, if you hate your sin, boy, you've got a strong fighting chance of overcoming that sin. And the power of the Spirit, if you hate it. But a lot of times we mask our love for our own sin by hating everybody else's sin. Jesus talks about this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Remember that Christian indie band, that rock band, Plank Eye? It just popped into my head. Plank Eye. He's like, you got this big log sticking out of your eye, but you're over there with this big log trying to make it, brother. you got a little speck there in your eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Jesus is being absurd here. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the easiest thing in the world. Easiest thing in the world is to hate everybody else's sin. It's easy to hate somebody else's sin, to get angry about their wickedness, to be upset about their injustice. But listen, folks. If you're all hot and bothered about abortion, about LGBTQ sins, about feminism, but you turn a blind eye to your own sin, or how about this? If you're looking at pornography, if you're having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, somebody that you're not married to, or if your own marriage is falling apart, and you want to call out everybody else's sin, you want to get upset about feminism and all this stuff, you're a hypocrite. What you need to take care of your own sin first. We don't need prophets of doom about everybody else's sin, about how evil the liberals are, which they are. But we don't need to have prophets of doom when our own houses are a disaster. And that is what I am seeing in the Reformed world. And if you pay attention to some of the drama over the last couple weeks, man, it just like, one, it breaks my heart, and two, it scares the life out of me. Because I don't want to be next. We cannot be hypocrites being mad at everybody else's sin when we are nursing our own sins and we're feeling righteous about it. That is the height of hypocrisy. Get your own house in order. Let your anger burn white hot against your own sin, the sin in your own heart, the sin in your own phone. And until you've done that, you've got no business complaining about feminism or homosexuality or abortion. Direct your wrath at your own sin, because otherwise you're a hypocrite. Nine times out of ten, the anger that we experience is going to be sinful. And that's why the scripture gives this kind of warning, this kind of nuance. Lots of emotions can go bad. Lots of them. Love can go bad. Compassion can go bad. Lots of things can go bad. But the Bible assumes that we're going to be able to sort that out and to be able to, you know, deal with the nuance in Scripture. But when it comes to anger, this is like, hey, be slow to anger. The Bible, in so many different places, there's this warning to be careful about letting anger just run. Because of all the emotions that can go bad, the most likely one is anger. And frankly, most of us are just not sanctified enough to let anger off the leash. I'm not sanctified enough to just give full vent to my anger. Even if in my heart, I've put my house in order, I've confessed my own sin, and I see something wicked out there in the world, I still don't trust myself to let anger off the leash and just fully vent. Because I don't want to be a hypocrite. So keep your anger on a tight leash. Wherever there's anger, man, sin is lurking right around the edges. Even in those moments where your anger is righteous, man, sin can find an opportunity to take all that energy of that anger that might be righteous in the moment and pervert it and direct it in some sinful way. So we've talked about different sins this morning. I'm wrapping up here. We got arrogance. We've talked about that. Talked about speaking without listening. Talked about hypocrisy. We've talked about unrighteous anger. And as I said before, these sin patterns, I do think you can find it anywhere in any heart, but they tend to cluster in our camp. And that worries me. And it worries me about my own soul. I don't want this to be me, and I don't want this to be you. I don't want this to be Christ the King Church. I'm preaching it because it just happens to be the text that we're going through. It's not like I've singled this out. I'm like, oh, we've got a big problem at Christ the King. We're these arrogant hypocrites full of unrighteous wrath. I'm just saying it's a temptation. And so we need to be watchful of this. So whenever we see these sin patterns, what do? Well, how about we apply the best parts of our doctrine? The best parts about Reformed theology, which is let's apply the beauty of a glorious and beautiful gospel to our sin. How about that? Jesus always listens. He's the perfect listener. You can talk to him anytime, all the time. And he's always going to give you his ear. He's attentive to every word we pray. And Jesus Christ was never arrogant. Though he was in the form of God, Philippians 2 tells us, Jesus humbled himself, taking on the form of a man. But even in the form of a man, he became the lowest of men. He took on the role of a servant. And then he lowered himself even to the point of death, but not just any death, but the worst of all deaths, the humiliating, torturous death on the cross. Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't condemn other people's sins while harboring his own secret sins. And Jesus is slow to anger. His anger against sin arises from the perfect, pure holiness of his own righteous and divine character. That's his anger. And yet, he is slow to anger. He is abounding in mercy, compassion for people. He's patient with us. He knows our weaknesses. And he offers complete forgiveness of all sins. So, if you feel convicted today, as I am convicted by my own sermon, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of arrogance or hypocrisy or of speaking but not listening, of sinful anger, you know what to do. Because we're reformed. We know that there's no sin beyond the reach of God's grace. If you could take that sin straight to Jesus, you could say, Jesus, here are my sins. And you know that there's many, many, many more where that came from that I don't even know about. And I want to lay them all at your feet. And I want to repent hard. I want to beg your mercy. And I know that you're a gracious and merciful Savior. And that there's nothing that surprises you. And you've been waiting patiently for me to reach this moment where I can repent of it. So confess it. Repent of it. Bring it to the Lord. Receive the grace of Jesus, who is eager to forgive. And one last thing. Ask God to give you a holy hatred for your own sin. He won't refuse you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for being so righteous and being so gracious and compassionate. Lord, we are undeserving of the slightest ounce of grace that you offer to us and hold out before us in the cross of Christ. Lord, I thank you for our tradition. I thank you for men like John Calvin and Martin Luther, men like Charles Spurgeon, R.C. Sproul, great men in our Reformed Calvinistic tradition that is taught us and passed down an inheritance to us that can feed and nourish our souls such that we can courageously look at our own sin, see what's there, and bring it to the beautiful cross of Christ whereby we know that we are perfectly and completely forgiven and counted righteous and cleansed of all sin. And then you invite us to pull up a seat at the feast of grace. And we dine on the bread and the wine of the body and blood of Christ. Thank you for doing all of those things. And Father, I pray, Lord, may it never be. Protect us from the sort of scandalous, heinous sins that have taken down so many Christian leaders that I at least thought were faithful. Lord, protect me from that. Protect our church from that. So that we can be a faithful oak tree church for 100 years, multiple generations, where grandchildren and great-grandchildren be running this place whenever we're all dead and gone. Do that, Lord, and we trust you for that. And we need your grace and strength. And we ask it now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.